Every culture has certain rules of etiquette for communication, don't they? In our culture, if we're writing a letter to Uncle Wilbur, for example, we would write, "Dear Uncle Wilbur." Does that mean Uncle Wilbur is dear? No, actually, he's rather ornery and difficult, but we still write, "Dear Uncle Wilbur." It's just the way we do in our culture. In the same way, in first century letter writing, there was a certain style or etiquette, and one of those features was that the writer of the letter, religious or non-religious letters, they would call down heavenly favors upon the people who were recipients of the letter. And it, you know, could be as generic as, "May the crops do you well, and may the road rise up to meet you," and so on, that sort of thing. Like I said, we find those even in secular run-of-the-mill letters. It was just the polite and noble and culturally appropriate thing to do. Well, the New Testament letter writers, you remember they wrote letters to the various congregations of believers throughout the area. When they wrote their letters, they took that style, that facet of letter writing etiquette, and really gave it real substance. How did they do that? They took that culturally appropriate style of calling down a favor on the recipients, they took that to a new level and commended the true riches of God's heart toward us and all those things that flow out of who he is and what he's done. They took that opportunity as they wrote those letters to call down true, real commendations of God's favor upon them. So as a result, these letters that we have are not just heavenly favors or niceties, but they are real substantive blessings that are based on God's character and therefore made available to us through the person and work of Jesus Christ. So for example, Paul writes often, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Those are powerful words. Peter writes, "Peace be yours in fullest measure." And Jude, we have before us, "May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you." Each of those words is jam-packed with significance and implication for the Christ follower. Well, that's how they opened their letters. But another facet of New Testament letter writing is they typically concluded their letters, again, by calling down still more blessing and favor from God on the recipients of the letters. So, for example, 1 Corinthians ends this way, "The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you." 2 Corinthians ends this way, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Ephesians ends this way, "Peace be to the brothers and sisters and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ." So that became sort of a passing benediction or blessing at the conclusion. But when Jude comes to the end of his letter, he didn't call down those heavenly favors by means of a blessing or a benediction. He went in a completely different direction, as a matter of fact. Now, he didn't miss out on any of the best first century letter writing etiquette or shortchange his readers of a blessing, but he just didn't go about it in the usual way. So let's read together at the top of your sheet. Let's read together verses 24 and 25. Now, I think that you all at home are muted, so I'm going to invite all of us here and there to read it aloud together according to the sheet. And if you don't have it, but you have your New American Standard, it'll be the same. Let's read together, shall we? "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen. Let's pray again. Father, we are opening your word now with the express purpose of hearing from you. And we have before us something of such great significance and import that I tremble to even speak about it. We are in great danger of being distracted or misdirected. And so we ask that you would help us in that regard, and that you would speak, and that we would hear from you, in spite of weaknesses of mine or misdirections, however innocent they may be, or distractions from our own minds of all the things we've been doing or need to do. We ask you to speak. Speak so clearly, Lord, that it'll be unmistakable that we heard from you this morning. Speak, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, did you see how this gifted communicator Jude did what he did? Did you see what he did? Did you see how he kept all the rules of first century etiquette about calling down some sort of a favor, but he went about it in a completely different way? So different, in fact, that it actually looks on first glance that he failed to call down a blessing appropriately on the people he was writing to. In fact, where is the blessing? Where is the benediction? Where is the calling down of the heavenly favor on the people? Well, let's look at it together. First of all, what do you see is central, or actually, shall we say, who is the central figure in verses 24 and 25? Who would that be? It's not us, is it? It's God. It's all together, thoroughly, amazingly, all about God and his praise and his honor. And what do we have when we see something like that, a statement, and especially when it gets now to him, then we call that a doxology, which simply just means a praise word or a God-glorifying word. Theology is a word about God. Anthropology is a word about man. Well, doxology, doxos means glory, so doxology is a word about God's glory in this case. But what about the people he's writing to? Have they been forgotten? What about this culturally appropriate etiquette of calling down favor on them? Did he do that? Is that anywhere to be found? Well, yes, it is. He still has a blessing, a word of heavenly favor, but it comes, here are the key words, by means of the praise word, the doxology. For example, instead of saying something he might have said, God's rich favor on you, friends, instead of saying that, he might have said something like this: to him who lavishes rich favor upon you, to him be glory and honor forever and ever. Now, what did he do when he did that? What's the significance of that? Here it is. Jude understands that this about God, whatever is praiseworthy about God, whatever is praiseworthy about God will absolutely and profoundly bless and benefit any who belong to him. It's that way because of God's heart toward those who belong to him and are his. So, for example, is he loving? Well, yes, absolutely. Of course he's loving. Well, then guess what? We benefit greatly because he is loving. So to praise the God who is loving is to underscore the fact that God is loving toward us. Is he merciful? Well, indeed. And we, therefore, are the recipients of his mercy. Is it deserved? Absolutely not. But it is because of God's rich heart toward those who are his that we can be confident of his mercy. Is he kind? Well, yes, of course. So you might say something like this: to him who has shown kindness after kindness after kindness, be glory and thanksgiving and honor. Yeah, that would be celebrating the God who is kind, but realizing that that kindness, therefore, is extended to us. Is he wise? Well, of course he's wise. So a doxology about his wisdom might go something like this. To him who knows all things and guides us in his wisdom, be all praise and glory and honor. Yeah. Praising him, realizing that his wisdom is benefiting us as he guides us and directs us. Now, Jude did that, and we find this kind of closing of a letter two other times. Paul did it, and 2 Peter as well. So there's three of them, and you can look at those at another time. Actually, we'll see a couple of them a little bit later this morning. So back again, Jude didn't call down heavenly favor on the recipients of his letter. He called up praise to God in heaven, realizing that as we praise God, we are made keenly aware of his favor toward us. Does that make sense to you? So let's talk about this a little bit more, about doxologies, and this is where your sheet comes in handy. Doxologies have been around for a long time. We find the Psalms full of them. Let's define doxology again. A doxology is a praise word or a God-glorifying word. That's what that blank is for. It's doxologies in 1 Chronicles. To you, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Now, I put a few notes there for you so you can follow, but I'm going to basically just say them. But you follow along on the blue sheet. Scholars tell us that doxologies typically have these four elements. The first of all is the addressee. What's the addressee? To him who? Well, the him. And we'll find God. So the addressee is the first element. The second one is some sort of honor ascribed. It's either glory by itself as a word, or it might be glory and other synonyms, honor and power and majesty and so on. The third element is the duration of this praise to him. And it's usually the word forever. And the fourth element is an amen. What's the amen there for? It's so that the hearers will realize they've been invited to affirm the praise that the doxology makes plain. And then as you shift to the New Testament, there's a slight twist in the doxologies. Because who is revealed in the New Testament? The Lord Jesus Christ. And so then as the New Testament unfolds, we realize everything is centered around the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the New Testament doxologies typically, not always, usually add these two additional elements. They note some sort of benevolence or work, some accomplishment that is made evident, and they note that as part of the doxology. To him, in our case, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. There's this act of benevolence that this glorious God is extending, benevolence or work on the part of God is noted. And I gave you a list of several. To him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think. There's one of those extensions of his benevolence or work noted. And then the final thing is a reference to Jesus Christ, either as an agent or as a co-addressee with God. So that's sort of what you see in doxologies, and then more specifically in New Testament doxologies. I gave you four examples in the chart below that. So let's look at the Romans one first. The addressee, to him, that's God. To him who is able to establish you. Who's that? Well, that's God. And where's this act of benevolence? The establishing. To the only wise God, there it is, the addressee again. And who's the agent? Through Jesus Christ. And what is the honor ascribed? Glory. And what's the duration? Forever. And there's the amen, inviting us to join in. Romans is one of the other three that ends with a doxology like Jude does. All right, do you see Ephesians? Let's look at the Ephesian column. to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think. You see that? We have the addressee is, of course, God. And what is this note about the benevolence or work noted? Well, he's able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think. There it is. And then there's the glory, the honor ascribed. And how long is that going to last? To all generations, forever and ever. And there's the amen. And then I gave you the Jude one, and then you can look another time at 2 Peter. Below that, I gave you our year verse from last year. Let's look at that one. To him who loves us and has released us from our sins by his blood. Is that the benevolence that he has given to us? Yeah, the work noted, yeah. Who is that? To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. Now, who is the to him in this one? To him who loves us and has released us from our sins by his blood. Who would you say that is? Jesus, right. And he has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. Whoa, there's some more action going on that are as a result of this great God. Then it continues, to him be the glory, and not just glory, dominion, rulership, power, might. And in how long? Forever and ever. And there's the amen. Pretty interesting, huh? So I gave you a couple more that I would challenge you to look up in your time and see if you can see those elements as well. And there are more doxologies than the ones I've listed in the New Testament. And then I challenge you to make your own doxology. I was thinking the other day about how gentle the Lord has been with me. I haven't deserved it. And as I thought about it over and over, about his gentleness, a doxology came to me related to that. And it's something like this. Now, to him who has been exceptionally gentle, according to the meekness of Christ, be thanks, both in this life and in life to come. Amen. That was my word of praise, my God-glorifying word, in view of how he has treated me, but mostly in view of who he is. And the agent was Jesus Christ, according to the meekness of Christ. And I'm going to praise him for his gentleness in this life and in the life to come. Amen. Will you join me in the amen? Amen. Thank you. How about if the Lord turns your heart toward the way he has wonderfully met all of your needs? Has he met all your needs? Has he continually met all your needs? And as you think about that, you realize, I should write a praise word. I should craft a praise word, a God-glorifying word about that. So you might say something like this. Now to him who has met and continues to meet all our needs according to the riches of Christ Jesus. Well, yeah, that's given to us, that phrase. Be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen. So it's not rocket science, is it? We take that which is true about God, we turn it into a blessing about him, we realize that Jesus Christ made it possible for us and how it benefited us, and we say all praise, all glory, all honor to you, Father in heaven, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I challenge you, take the things that God has made true about himself to you into a doxology, a word of praise. Write it down, craft it, memorize it, do maybe put a jingle to it. What better way to honor the Lord than that? All right, well, let's go on forward into Jude's doxology, and let's look at a couple of things in it. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, some of your translations say falling. The word there, stumbling or falling, is used often about a horse. A horse, what does a horse do? Well, he stumbles or he falls. And Jude says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling or falling.
Hear me?
like the horse. Is he talking about... So folks, we'll go ahead and mute you there. Thank you. They can't hear me? Okay. Well, maybe... Well, I'm telling you the... You hear me? The green light is not on? Okay. All right. Well, I'll just keep going then. So this kind of stumbling then, of course, was Jude really talking about a literal stumble that we might fall down? Or was he using that as a metaphor, speaking of things of the faith? Well, what has he been talking about in the entire letter so far? These people who've gone off the deep end spiritually, these people who are false teachers, they are not only false themselves, but they're leading others into falsehood. Could that be what he's talking about? Probably so. I am concerned, he says, that you might stumble. And you should be concerned that you might stumble or fall. So, here's what I direct your attention to him who is able to keep you from falling, from stumbling, from going that way. Now, could it also be a stumble into less serious sin? Not falling away from the faith, but stumbling in the such that he is falling into, what does Hebrews say? The sin which so easily besets us? Could it be that? Well, I think it could be, because how do most egregious sins begin? They begin with the little ones that grow and deepen and become more and more and less dealt with, and before you know it, they are great, great sins. So with regard to stumbling and falling, Jude knows it's a jungle out there, and he's saying with us, will we make it? Will we make it with regard to temptation? Will we make it with regard to falling into sin? Well, who does he appeal to? To him who is able to keep you from falling, to keep you. That is a glorious thing. Is it a benefit to us? Absolutely. He just stated it in terms of to him who is able to keep you from falling, a glorious truth about God. But it is a great benefit to us. Now let's keep going. And to make you stand. What does he mean by that? Well, he just talked about falling, so now he's going to talk about standing. He's able to make you stand. And where are you standing? In the presence of his glory. And how are you standing? Blameless, with great joy. Let's go back to the standing for a moment. He's able to make you stand. Let me tell you a couple of the ways this word was used. Jesus, you remember, the disciples were arguing about who was greatest, and Jesus called a little child to himself, and he made him stand right there as he went on to talk about you guys who think you got to be the best and the biggest, and, you know, he made that child stand. When they brought the woman caught in adultery, they made her stand right there. Jesus said to the disciples, but you guys keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place, talking about the dire persecution right before his return, and to stand before the Son of Man. Keep on the alert. Don't fall, so that you may be able to stand. What does that mean? Well, he's obviously talking about metaphoric standing there, not a literal child standing, but a metaphoric standing in such a way that is pleasing to the Son of Man when he returns. Ephesians 6 says this, take up the full armor of God so that you are able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. He says it twice in there. And then another one. Who are you to judge the servant another? To his own master, he stands or falls. And stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. That one's in Romans 14:4. Some of the same wording. He is able to make him stand. That's obviously talking about a spiritual sense of standing in rightness and justness. So again, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand, and some of your translations say, and to present you, because there is that sense of standing as a presentation. So in the same way that the Lord made the little child stand, he presented this little child in front of the disciples to make his point. The Lord Jesus is going to present us to the Father and make us stand. What beautiful things there. And then let's keep moving. Do you see how the phrase is causative and cause you to stand? Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you or cause you to stand in the presence of his glory, is that, do you see that? There's action on God's part to make sure that you don't fall, that you don't stumble, that you stand in such a way that you honor him. And then the next phrase, in the presence of his glory. Some of your versions say in his glorious presence, but I think it's stronger than just an adjective. In the presence of his glory. What is this glory that he's talking about there? Do you remember Jesus saying to the Father the night before he went to the cross, he said, Father, I desire that they be with me, that they may see my glory. There is something unique about his glory, something staggering. Here's the creator of the entire universe. What kind of glory does he have? Here's the sustainer who holds all things together by the word of his power. What kind of glory does he have? Here's the redeemer. The one who has redeemed lost sinners to himself. What kind of glory is his? And what kind of his glory will his be when we all fully grasp that? Well, it's going to be some kind of glory that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And he says, and it'll be the glory of all the angels and the glory I had with you before the world ever was. Are you getting the sense that there's some kind of incredible glory out there about Jesus Christ? And listen, he is able to make you stand in the presence of his glory. When all of that glory is just exploding around the Son of Man, and all of eternity has come together to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, what kind of glory he's going to have, and you, being a follower of his, are going to be invited and made to stand in the presence of that glory. That's going to be just amazing. The one before whom every knee will bow, the one from whose presence all heaven and earth will flee away. What kind of glory is that going to be? But there's more. The one who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, you're going to be standing in the presence of that glory blameless. Does that mean you never sinned? Well, if it does, we're doomed. But no, the blamelessness comes because of Jesus Christ. We're washed in his blood. What does John, 1 John 1:9 say? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And when we stand before him, presented before the Father, blameless, we have, as it says in Corinthians, Christ's righteousness applied to our account. He took our sin and applied it to him so that we could have his righteousness applied to us. And you and I, if we are saved by Jesus Christ, will be blameless, blameless before him. Without blemish, free from fault, without spot or blemish, unblameable is our dictionary definitions for that word. And Peter tells us this, you were redeemed with not with perishable things, but with imperishable, the precious blood of, with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Wow. And in the presence of his glory, would you think that you would stand? No, you would think that you would fall on your face, or like heaven and earth, flee away. What right do I have to be here? But no, because of the blood of Christ, you are blameless, and he invites you to stand in his presence. Stand. Not fall on your faces. Ephesians says this, he chose us in Christ, God chose us in Christ from before the foundation of the world, that we in Christ should be holy and blameless before him. And the only way that can happen is if we are cleansed through the blood of Jesus Christ, washed, cleansed. Our sin transferred to him, his righteousness transferred to us. But there's more. To make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless and with great joy. That phrase, great joy, is used of the Philippian jailer right after he came to faith in Christ. It says, and he brought them, the jailer brought Paul and Silas into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. Everything came together. His sins were forgiven and he knew it, and it was in his soul and it couldn't be kept inside, and he rejoiced greatly. Elizabeth said, when Mary came to greet her, Elizabeth, you remember, was pregnant, and Mary came in the door, and Elizabeth said, the baby within me, who was John the Baptist, already from the womb, filled with the Holy Spirit, leapt inside of her. Why? He leaped with great joy when he heard Mary's greeting. And Peter, yeah, you can write these references down. 1 Peter 1, 6, and 8 talks about this great joy with regard to our salvation. In this great salvation, you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Great joy? That's almost an understatement, isn't it? Can you imagine yourself in these words? God himself has kept you from stumbling, and he has made you stand in the presence of his glory, and he has declared you blameless through the blood of Jesus Christ. And is there any response other than great joy? Wow. Now we see why 25 comes along. To this God, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. To the only God, our Savior. If he isn't in the saving business, none of this happens. What glory to the Lord that he is this way, that he's a saving God, and that he has reached down his salvation toward us. And through Jesus Christ, what if the Son hadn't been willing to come? Oh, our Lord, glory and majesty, dominion and authority before all time and now and forever. And it goes on and on, and we're out of time. So I'm just going to leave you with those things. But let's read it one more time again, and then I believe we're going to sing it. Shall we read it together? Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.